Well, college basketball is over. We moved on to another season of baseball. But I don't know about you, but I am not remotely, by any measure or stretch of the imagination, a baseball fan. I played Little League when I was younger, and that was about the extent of it. But even for someone like myself, that has very little interest in baseball, 1999 was a very exciting year that continued to pour one dramatic event after another, a moment after another. Yeah, I remember every day at lunch taking a break and reading the paper to find out and try to keep up with the home run race between Sammy Sosa and Mark McGwire, two men who we know now were... they were both using performance-enhancing drugs. Both men that year surpassed Babe Ruth's record of 60 home runs, and then they both raced past Roger Maris's record. And with one an unbelievable finale, Mark McGwire finished ahead of Sammy Sosa with a total of 75 home runs. And, you know, we think there's some illegitimacy to that because of their indiscretion with the performance-enhancing drugs. But I want to tell you about another man that without the aid of what they call PEDs, those steroids or performance-enhancing drugs, eclipsed them all. You've likely never heard of him. His name was Josh Gibson. Gibson is considered by many to be the greatest home run hitter of all time. He was 6'1". And 215 pounds. He played from 1930 to 1946, and his lifetime batting average was higher than 350, with one source putting it at 384. That's phenomenally high if you're not a baseball fan. In his second season at bat, at the age of 19, he hit 75 home runs, but he was almost completely ignored because he played mostly in what then was known as the Negro League. Now, for those of you who think that the Negro League was an easier league to hit like that, you might want to know that they played against white teams hundreds of times, and they collected a 3-1 winning tally. So they were about three times better than the national or professional teams that they played. And finally, in 1972, enough people rallied together, and he was inducted posthumously into the National Baseball Hall of Fame. Now, his stats are unofficial, but it was said of Gibson on his Hall of Fame plaque that he hit almost 800 homers in his 17-year career. It was also reported that he won 9 home run titles and 4 batting championships playing for the Crawfords and the Homestead Grays. And in the two seasons in 1930, it was written that he not only hit higher than 400, but his slugging percentage was above a 1.0. Belting home runs of more than 500 feet was not unusual for Josh Gibson. One homer in Monson, Pennsylvania, reportedly was measured at 575 feet. In the Sporting News of June 3, 1967, credits Gibson with a home run in a Negro League game at Yankee Stadium that struck 2 feet from the top of a wall, circling the center field bleachers, which was about 580 feet from home plate. And although it was never been conclusively proven, Chicago American Giants infielder Jack Marshall said Gibson slugged one over the third deck next to the left field bullpen in 1934 for the only fair ball hit out of the house that Ruth built. Which reminds me, why do we know about Babe Ruth and Roger Maris, but not Josh Gibson? Listen, if you're not a baseball fan, I've been speaking nothing but gibberish. But if you are a baseball fan, you would know that I've just described to you one, if not the best baseball player in the history of the game. And yet, he's been overshadowed by those that have seemingly received the spotlight despite his great athletic performance. You know, I think if you look at the book of Ezra, you might be surprised that this is a study of a man whose record has been all but forgotten. He is a hero of faith whose achievements have been largely overshadowed by what I would call our Sunday school top 10. You see, the Old Testament has become for many Christians a resting place for those top 10 Bible stories. We talk about Daniel and the lions, Noah and his ark, Adam and Eve, Joseph and his coat, Jonah and the fish, Samson and Delilah, Joshua and Jericho, and on it goes. We have forgotten that Paul wrote to Timothy and told him under inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that the Old Testament was capable of equipping him for every good work. But in spite of that, the average Christian can spend his life in church and hear the record of Moses and David's grand slam against Goliath 1,000 times, but may never hear the name Ezra mentioned. Hey, it's not that Noah and David don't deserve recognition, but I believe that some of God's richest and deepest truths have been lived through the lives of those heroes that really never made it to the big leagues, at least not according to our Sunday school curriculum. So today, we're going to take a look at Ezra. You know, I've only known one young man named Ezra, and I think he was the 5 or 6th child. I was pretty sure they were out of other names. But I think that as we read about Ezra, we'll find a godly man who lived an exemplary life that will help us, I believe, in our Christian walk. Let's now look at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. You know, in 606, the Babylonians began their conquest of Jerusalem, deporting many of the people and finally destroying the city and the temple in 587 B.C., Several years later, Cyrus issued a proclamation allowing the Jews to return to their land and rebuild their temple, and nearly 50,000 people went back with Zerubbabel. You don't hear much about him either, do you? It's because I can't pronounce his name very well. They started the work, and then in 458 or somewhere around there, Ezra, with about 2,000 Jews, including some Levites, to help in the temple ministry, returned and restarted the sacrificial system. What I want you to see this morning is really the faithfulness of God. Tonight we're going to look at the focus of the godly, but this morning we're going to look at the faithfulness of God. One thing I want you to understand before we ever get started, really the first point, and I only have two this morning. The first point is simply this: His promise. God's promise. God made many promises to the Jews throughout His Word, and He's never failed to come through. 70 years earlier, God had promised that they would go into captivity and be captive for, you guessed it, 70 years. Jeremiah 29, 10, 11 says, For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you, and causing you to return to this place. Then he tacks on the promise. We preached on this just a few months ago. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not an evil, to give you an expected end. So God had seen their wickedness. He had judged sin as he promised he would. But then he graciously promised them a future blessing. Now, 70 years later, he is fulfilling that promise to his people. Do you realize that it says that there are over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament? Do you understand that each one of those prophecies is really a promise? He's saying, this is what I promise to fulfill in the affairs of humanity. Would you like a friend that have promised you 300 things and have come through for every one? As I walked in this morning, I realized that I failed to do something for somebody that I told them I would do. As soon as I saw them, I thought, oh no. I've done it. What? Again. It's terrible when you fail to fulfill a promise. It's worse when somebody fails to fulfill a promise towards you, though, right? You have reasons. You have excuses. But when somebody fails to fulfill a promise they've made to you, there can be no reason. There's no excuse good enough. But I can tell you this, that God has never broken a promise. He never has, and He never will. You know, He makes some pretty startling and staggering promises in this book, in His Word. And let me tell you, His promises never contradict His Word. You understand that? God's promised to make me rich if I... No, He's not. God's promised me good health as long... No, He hasn't. And there are a lot of people out there claiming a lot of promises that God never made. So we better make sure that the promises we cling to are from God. You know, He can and still does keep His promises to us even today. He promised to take... He promises those that take Christ, Jesus Christ, as their Savior will have eternal life. You know John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Some of you recently made that very decision in the last few weeks. Praise God for that. Let me remind you, He's never going to leave you nor forsake you. He has promised that no religious movement or any person, no matter how sincere, will ever get to heaven without their faith and dependence placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His finished work alone. No add-ons, just Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again. Jesus saith unto Him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. John 14:6. He promised that any that go to Him shall be received by Him. John 6:37b says, and he that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. He promises never to put on His children more than they can bear. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Listen, He promises that if we will rely on His power and stay focused on Him, if we work at keeping Him first in our thoughts, that He's going to give us a settled spirit that will keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee. Isaiah 26:3. Promise after promise after promise He has kept, and He continues to keep, and He will keep. Listen, I have entire books in my library that are devoted to cataloging the very promises of God. It was April in 1956 when PFC Pierre Van Wisem went to Vietnam. He had been stationed in Okinawa, Japan, and he had stopped at his landlord's place on his way out of the country. It was his first real conversation with his landlord, and it would turn out to be his last. Van Wisem had stopped by to ask his landlord, Sikichi Tamanaha, to hold on to two boxes full of personal belongings. Tamanaha, I'll just say the landlord, promised to hold on to the items until Van Wisem came back to get them. Van Wisem told him that it wouldn't be longer than 3 months before he would be back to retrieve his belongings. 3 months came and went, but Van Wisem never came back to get his belongings. Months turned into years, and slowly, years turned into decades. 50 years later, Tamanaha, now 81, decided to find the rightful owner for those belongings he had promised to keep. As his investigation wore on, he was saddened to find out that Mr. Van Wisem had passed away a decade earlier. But that old landlord was ultimately delighted to hear that the articles that he had handed over were given to the deceased man's children, where they were able to go through many old letters and photographs of their father, in which they had no idea even existed. Listen, if a man can keep a promise for 50 years to a complete stranger, how much more can a loving God keep the promises that He's given to His children? Listen, God is right here fulfilling the promise that he had made to a previous generation. I wonder if those with Ezra felt as though he was no longer interested in the affairs of mankind. I wonder, despite having the very promises of God, if they felt like he had abandoned them. I think of the psalmist in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 6. Listen to the tenor of this song. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof, for there they carried us away captive, required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Maybe today you have no joy. You have no mirth. Why don't you just take a moment, just a moment, and think about the promises of God? My friend, let me remind you that we are serving a living God that has never and will never break a promise. But how will you, O Christian, hang your hat on his promises if you don't know what they are? Will you read them? Will you study them? Will you claim them? God tells us that he's given us his promises so we can see the kind of character that he has. And his character is impeccable. What about you in your life and the promises that you make? Do you make a promise knowing full well that you'll never intend to keep it just to get somebody off of your back? Do you make a promise hoping that they'll forget what you said? Listen, as Christians, if we're to emulate Christ, who is God, should not our promises carry with it the weight and the assurity that we're going to do what we said we're going to do? Should we not keep to what we said we're going to do? I'm so glad for God's faithfulness in his promises. There's so many. I could spend the rest of the day just speaking about the very promises of God and how good he is to us. Ezra saw those promises. He clung to those promises. Look back with me, if you will, to Ezra chapter 1. Not only God's promises, but let's look just for a moment at God's provision. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it's important here to understand that God, when God gives a promise, he always makes provision. He always gives the ability to fulfill that promise that he's given. He is so powerful that he can bring to pass whatever he desires, even using a pagan king. Actually, several of them. Can you imagine being asked or told to do a job and not having everything you need to accomplish that? Maybe you found yourself in that situation before. Just get it done, you hear. Listen, it can be frustrating. It can be demoralizing to have to ask or accomplish a task that you just don't have the resources, or maybe not the knowledge, or maybe not even the ability to accomplish. So how did God make provision to get the people back in the land as he promised? You know, to understand, I really think you're going to have to, it's important for us to understand the kings that God had in place at this time. Cyrus the Great was really in power from 550 to 530. This is the king that Isaiah had long ago, over 150 years earlier, had promised would come and deliver the children of Israel. He conquered the Babylonians and then allowed the Jews to return to their homeland and to rebuild their temple. Daniel was still alive when Cyrus was king. This was the first year of his reign over Babylon, but he had been king over other territories for more than 20 years. Lest you think by reading these first few verses that Cyrus was a believer, I don't think that you're going to find that to be true in history. He would have his subjects resettled in their own countries, and he would hope to have the gods in various parts of his empire praying for him to his gods, Bel and Nebo. And there's something called a famous Cyrus cylinder, which records his capture of Babylon and his program of repatriating or sending back those people back to their own countries, into their homelands. And it includes this statement: "May all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities daily ask Bel and Nebo for a long life for me." And so God still used this pagan king to accomplish his divine and perfect will. And by the way, these godly Jews, did they say, "Oh, we're so grateful, Cyrus"? No, they said, "God, thank you." They knew that it was not a pagan king, but it was God's hand that was moving. Listen, you may not like the political landscape that you see. You may not like the direction the country is going. But I want to remind you that God is still sovereign. And He's still in control. And I'll tell you, I think this country is more ripe for revival than it has been in the last 150 years. After Cyrus the Great was Cambyses. And he was there for 530 to 522. After him was a man by the name of Smerdis. He ruled less than a year. And then we have Darius the Great. Darius made a decree that the work of the temple should be continued without any hindrance. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 6. And it was during his reign that the temple was completed. Listen, don't confuse this king with Darius the Mede, who's mentioned in the book of Daniel. Darius the Mede was the governor of Babylon under Cyrus the Great. And then you have Ahasuerus, or what I like to call him, Xerxes. And he was there from 46 to 464. This is the king that we read about in the book of Esther. Esther became his queen, and he's also mentioned in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. And then you have Artaxerxes the First, which is 464 to 423 B.C. And at first, this king sent a decree ordering the Jews to stop the rebuilding of the city and the walls. Later, however, he allowed his cupbearer Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls. This also is the same king who had earlier allowed Ezra to return in chapter 7 and 8. Listen, these were all great kings. But as we read the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we learn that there is a much greater king in heaven who was in control of all things. I hope that you will see God's sovereignty in this passage. Even this first passage of Scripture, don't miss it. And whatever circumstances you find yourself in this morning, please remember this: God is still in control. What a great comfort that is to those of us that are Christians. Remember, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Listen, we know that Isaiah had prophesied about a Persian king named Cyrus, as I said, 150 years before the king named Cyrus ruled Babylon. Not only did he become king, as advertised, but he also fulfilled another promise that God had given to the Jewish nation to give them an expected end. You know, although in your Bible there's only space of maybe an inch or so between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, there's a time gap of about 58 years. And during this 58-year time gap, all of the events in the book of Esther took place. And immediately following Ezra, Nehemiah is going to pick up the saga. So God used not just a king, but several of the pagan kings to accomplish His will. In chapter 7, we see a letter in which King Artaxerxes lists the freedoms that the people were to have as they journeyed and lived in Israel. He gave them permission to turn your Bibles, if you will, to chapter 7. We're not going to read through it all. He gave them permission in verse 13 to go to Israel. He gave them the wealth that they would need as far as silver and gold to take with them, and the ability to get even more while they were in Babylon in verses 15, 16 and verse 20. They were told to buy animals and reinstate the sacrificial system in verse 17. They were also given freedoms to make their own decisions as far as what to do with the money that they had left over after buying the sacrificial animals. These were such a wide latitude that the king had given them. There was absolutely no ways that the Jews could mistake the freedoms they had as anything other than God's thumbprint all over it. Hey, it could be that you're going through a difficult time in your life, and as you start to go through and you see that God has given you provision to be able to make it through this difficult time, that you're going to see God's fingerprint all over it. They were given also great provision to get every avenue of sacrifice going again. The wheat, oil, the salt there were used for the grain offerings. The wine was for the drink offerings. I read one place where the amounts that the king had given them were absolutely staggering. I read that 100 talents at this time would have been 3¾ tons of silver. 100 cores would be 600 bushels of wheat. 100 baths would have been 600 gallons of wine. 100 baths of olive oil, another 600 gallons. And salt without limit. You know, when we say salt without limit, we might think that it would be a big container or a barrel or something like that, but after you read about 600 gallons of olive oil, it really starts to change your perspective of what salt without limit might be. You know what I see here? God's grace. God's grace to be able to fulfill the promise that He had given to the people. He had given them the provision, the grace that they needed in order to accomplish it. What is it God has given you? What is it that God wants you to accomplish in your life? Listen, we're not just to float along and just try to I don't know if you ever put a balloon and knocked it on your head and it just kind of sticks to wherever you put it. And after a while, it just kind of falls back down to the ground. That's not what God wants out of our lives. He's not waiting for us just to stick to see if we like it. He has a purpose and a plan for each one of us in here this morning. And it's our responsibility to find out what it is, because He has given us the abilities, the talents, and the means to be able to accomplish His plan in our life. He's not going to ask you to do something and then not make a way for you to do it. I remember one poor guy that came to our ship, and unfortunately he was very gullible. Wasn't me, by the way. He was constantly being sent out to other departments to get equipment or parts to fix his equipment. And one day an old piece of equipment wasn't working. It consisted of this is just old technology. It had a bunch of old vacuum tubes and things like that. And one of his superiors looked at him and said, "Listen, we need a set of fallopian tubes. We need to go to every department and get some as fast as you can." Now the captain wants his equipment back up ASAP. Now, that poor guy went to every department looking for something he was never going to find. There can be a lot of frustration. Of course, for him, a lot of embarrassment. But God is never going to send you out to do something that He has not equipped you to be able to accomplish. God has called you to worship Him. He has called you to live for Him. He has called you to surrender your life to Him. He gives you the provision in Christ's sacrifice to worship Him. He's given you the provision of His Word to increase your faith in Him. And He has given you the provision of the Holy Spirit to have victory and boldness. Listen, praise God, we're not under the dispensation of animal sacrifice. We don't have to kill any animals. There's been a once-for-all sacrifice for us. It was Jesus on the cross of Calvary. He has given us provision to worship Him in spirit and in truth. After 70 years of chastening, God now begins to fulfill His promise to His people. And He gives them the provision that they needed to accomplish His divine will. Did you notice that his first objective was not to restore the economy? So let me just put it this way. It's not the economy, stupid. Those of you that are political pundits will recognize that from a few years ago, where somebody says it is the economy. But in the spiritual welfare of our country, it's not the economy. That would come later. He did not move to restore their political establishment. And let me tell you, we do well to learn from this. You know, as the American church continues to pour time and effort in the hopes of somehow cleaning up Washington, the restoration, of a political system is not the cause of revival. It is the result of revival. And I'm not saying as believers that we're not to get involved politically, but what I'm saying is, as a church, our focus cannot be to change the morality. We're not going to pass legislation that everyone's going to suddenly become saved. You understand? We reach people, we reach the nation, one person and one family at a time. And that is when you see the direction of a country change. The laws, I believe, of a country are going to reflect the people that live there. And as you see a country revived, you'll see people elected into office then that are a reflection of the morals and the beliefs of those people. Erwin Lutzer wrote this. He said, "When Great Britain was spiraling downward in moral and spiritual decline, when the British Parliament sometimes had to disband at midday because the members were too drunk to continue deliberations, when children worked in factories, rejected and exploited, God raised up John Wesley to preach the forgotten gospel, and the revival of the 18th century transformed society." How serious are you about claiming the promises of God? You know, one of the provisions that he's given to us to see this country change is the provision of prayer. You know, we're having revival services starting next week. If I were to quiz you and say, listen, how long have you been praying about God working in your life? Not about the person down the street, although I hope you're praying for that person. But are you asking God to do something in your life that's going to help to change your walk with Him? And I'll tell you, when I look back at my Christian life, I know that these special meetings that I've been a part of, that I've been sitting under, that I've subjected myself to, are the times that God has usually pointed something out and says, this is what I'm working on in your life right now. Listen, I'm glad to be able to share the, man, I just have the best job in the world. I get to study God's Word and try to help people understand that. That's a privilege. And as your pastor, it's my responsibility to continue to put truths in front of you, to remind you. But listen, the evangelist is kind of like God's sheepdog. He kind of gets us back in the place where we need to be, where we're able to profit then from the leading of the shepherd. And so I hope that not only will you make plans to be here every night, to subject yourself to God's Word and allow Him to work in and through you, but that you will begin now praying about what He's going to do in your life. You know, when I go to Golden Corral, I'm already thinking about what's on the buffet. Now, I haven't been there for a couple years, but it's locked in, okay? I'm listening for that bell, for that fresh bread. I think now they've got a chocolate fountain. You know what I'm talking about. I look forward to it whenever I'm able to go. It's been a long time. It's been several months since we've gone. But I look forward to it. You know, I am absolutely looking forward to the revival services. I'm looking forward to hearing God speak in that still, small, quiet voice. This is what you need to do to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what you need to do to be a better husband. This is what you need to do to be a better father. But if we go in without any kind of expectation, if we go in and we just think it's another service, if we come in and we just say, listen, I'll be there Sunday, I'll be there Wednesday, I'll promise you God's not going to do anything in your life. But God has given us the promises and the provision, and I'll tell you, we need to avail ourselves of both of those things. Ezra did that. Tonight we're going to talk about what Ezra was focused on. But this morning, I hope that you will see the sovereignty of God. And remember that whatever situation you find yourself in, He is in control. Cling to those promises, but you may have to dig. Not every promise in the book is mine, but those that are given to me are as sure as the very God who gave them. And I'll tell you, you can hang your hat on that. Let's pray.